ask you to put on your thinking hats for a second, a little bit of your imagination. If you had been an apostle or somebody who was a disciple of Jesus who actually personally walked with him, and you shared the experiences that we find in the New Testament, what do you think of all the things you'd remember? Maybe as the end of your life is coming and you're looking back at all the things you experienced, what do you think the thing that would stand out would be? And remember, I'm suggesting you walked with Jesus. You were there maybe from the time of Jesus' baptism by John all the way up until he is taken up into glory. What would be the thing that stands out? You know, you might think to yourself, well, it's going to be the crucifixion and Jesus' death, and those, not all of his disciples saw it, but some of those disciples that saw it, you might think of that as resurrection. Wow. You know, that statement we just sang in the song, just one glimpse of him in glory will pay all the toil of life. But it's very interesting that the Apostle Peter, at the end of his life, reflecting on things and giving us one of the most important messages he gives us, actually tells us what it was that really made him think about the glory of God. And I want you to, if you would, be with me here in 2 Peter for just a few moments, and then we're going to jump over to Luke. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18, here Peter says the thing that convinced him that it was real, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that confession he made in Matthew 16, he made it in John 6. That confession, that identity, he says it was because of this experience. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, what's that majesty? What is it that he saw that was so great that makes everything he's saying real? For when he received honor and glory from the God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says the thing, again, it's the end of his life. He actually tells us this back in verse 13 and 14. The end of his life, what he's thinking about is he's remembering the glory and majesty of Jesus on what we sometimes call the Mount of Transfiguration, that place. Why is that so special? You know, a lot of times when we study the New Testament, we kind of read that and we say, well, that's interesting, and we kind of pass on. Yet here Peter is saying, this is the thing that I'm thinking about that makes it real. Well, I think it's worth our time just to spend a couple of minutes to look at this and to both pull some things that are pretty basic and fundamental from it, but also some things that are very complex and important to us as well. So let's go in our Bibles now over to Luke chapter 9. Let's go back to that event, the Transfiguration, and spend just a couple of minutes, first of all, looking at that, dwelling on what's going on here, taking the very fundamental truth, the principle of Christ from it, and then also building a greater understanding for ourselves too. So let's read together the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 32. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Kind of gone a little further there because it's pretty intriguing what's going on. But let's read verse 36. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. This really is something interesting. You know, this is one of those times, you're probably aware there are three times where God the Father spoke from heaven in Jesus' life. You probably remember the time when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. The Father spoke from heaven, said something very similar, not quite identical, very similar. You might remember the Gospel of John, chapter 12. There, Jesus speaks about the glorification of himself, and he says, Father, it's glorified, and the Father responds from heaven. And there again, the third time that the Father spoke. When Jesus was baptized, oftentimes we point out that there, all three of the Godhead are perceivable. The Holy Spirit, the Father, by the voice, the Son. Here, by the way, that's true too, because think of the cloud, and how did the Holy Spirit manifest himself in the Old Testament? As a cloud by day, and with a fire by night to the Israelites, and within the temple. And so you see, again, that manifestation to a degree. But there's some things that are really particular, I think specifically, going back to verse 30, with the people that showed up. Of course, the question always is, how do they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. Somebody said, well, maybe they had trading cards that had their pictures. No, we don't really know how they knew, but they knew who this was. These were men that were of great importance. In fact, if you go back to the very last words of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, one of the very last things spoken about is Moses and Elijah. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Moses and Elijah, let's just take a couple of minutes and refresh our memories about these two men who are appearing here with Jesus. Elijah the Tishbite, we're not given any background, he just kind of appears all of a sudden in the Old Testament. But Elijah is mentioned about 30 times in the New Testament. It's kind of interesting. And they're not examples of his life saying, like in James there's an example of him as a man with a nature like ours. But a lot of times they're doctrinal. They're statements about things that are being fulfilled in Christ. They're teaching moments that Jesus had, where Elijah is a core concept of a teaching that Jesus is making, or Jesus' disciples are making. When you think of Moses, Moses too is mentioned a lot in the New Testament. You probably aren't surprised to know nearly 80 times Moses is brought up in the New Testament. And again, it's not so much about him as a personal example, but him as a doctrinal example of something pertaining to the law of Christ. So these two men that appear here, we would say, well, they seem to be important. But they're more than that. First of all, you might consider some things about these men that are kind of special. When you think of Moses and Elijah, you think of how it was Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, how Elijah was this great prophet in the midst of the kings of Israel. But you think about this for a second. The Word of God says that Moses, whenever he was before God, he fasted, do you remember how long? 40 days. On the mountain. Now, do you remember also that when Elijah fled from Queen Jezebel, she fled out, and he fled out, and that he was given a piece of bread by a raven, and then was sustained for 40 days. Now, you probably are thinking, well, wait a second, you know, Matthew chapter 4 says Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. You see, that's kind of interesting. You know, you think about that, Moses and Elijah, they actually, Moses' 40-day fast was on Mount Sinai. Elijah's was on Mount Horeb. Wait a second. That's the same place. Mount Sinai is Mount Horeb. It's interesting to think about that. We don't know where Jesus' fast was. It just says in the wilderness. If you think about this for a moment, if you had, in the time of Christ, said you wanted to go find the body of Moses, where would you go? Well, you don't know, because the very last words in Deuteronomy is that Moses' body is not known where it's at. You might remember in Jude, in fact, there's a statement that kind of reveals that there was even a battle over the body of Moses. But we know where he died, he left this world. It was on the east side of the Jordan. Can you remember Elijah, though? When he departed and he was going to leave this world, he went, where did he go? Oh, yeah, to the east side of the Jordan. About the same place, in fact, where Moses died. And then he disappeared. So if you said in the time of Christ, you're going to go visit Moses' tomb, they'd laugh at you. They'd say, well, we don't know where Moses is. Well, you're going to go visit Elijah's tomb? Well, Elijah didn't even die. He hasn't got a tomb. Well, what about Christ? If you went to his tomb, you'd say, well, he too is missing. There's something interesting about that. Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, one day someone like me is going to come. You're going to listen to him. And in a sense, I'm going to, in a form, come back. Malachi, you just saw that the prophet said one day Elijah is going to come back. You know what we're looking for? One day for Christ to come back. You start to see here that there's a few things that kind of come together, these men and their lives and the things that that surround them, that they have a commonality that's kind of interesting to bring them together. But that's not why they're together. I think those are interesting facts about things they had in common, but that's not why they're here at this moment. Because these two men with Christ also have a representation, an idea. According to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he uses this expression. He says, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. It's kind of interesting. In the synagogue layout, what we think is that, and it still has this to a degree, there was a place, either a bench or a place of reading, like a podium, and they would go get the scrolls, and they would open them up, and we even see it in Luke chapter 4 as Jesus does this, and they would read here from the book, and then they'd sit down and talk about it. And whenever you were here, this was Moses' seat. So this was as though Moses was speaking. Moses, you might say, is a personification of the law. You know what that word personification means. It means Moses is the law if it were a person. They say all the time, you know, Moses said this, Moses said that. He's the very embodiment of law because he was the mediator of the law that God gave. Now, Elijah is interesting because Elijah has some significance like this. You might remember some statements like whenever the prophets saw Elisha, they say, look, he's got the mantle of Elijah. They said, look, the spirit of Elijah rests on him. It's interesting because Elijah becomes, especially in the New Testament, a representation as well, a personification of the prophets. All the prophets that walked. There were prophets before Elijah, and there were prophets after him. But Elijah kind of is a symbolic representation of the totality of the prophets. And so it's interesting to note that you think about this idea that here's the personification of the law, here's the personification of the prophets, and here's our Lord and Savior. And when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He could have said, don't think I came to destroy the Moses or Elijah. It doesn't quite show up here, does it? Don't think I came here to destroy Moses and Elijah. I came to fulfill them. Well, that's a statement that's powerful. But think about what it meant if then you saw Moses and Elijah. And they're talking with Christ. There's a purpose to the transfiguration that is of great importance to us. And this is the fundamental truth that I said we would touch on and understand. This fundamental basic point that is of such great importance to us. This is all about the superiority of Christ. Because here in the flesh, before Peter and James and John, they're looking at the law and the prophets. The thing Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. I came to fulfill it, and then he's going to put it away. And as they're looking at these things, and they're saying in the Word of God, I like Luke's account because he says, Peter just doesn't even know what he's saying. He's, you know, we'll make tabernacles for all three of you. Then comes, as I said, the cloud, perhaps the Holy Spirit. And then you hear the Father's voice. You know, by the way, we say that, you know, the hearing the Word of God today comes through the transference here into the Word of God. We hear the Father's voice. But hear the Father's voice, and the Father said, this is my Son. And then he has that second point that I said is a little different from what happened when Jesus was baptized. Listen to him. And the significance here is saying, here is Jesus. And here are the things that they have known and they have followed all their lives, and Jesus is what you're listening to. And we might say it's summed up best in this language in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Now he, this is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The superiority of Christ. For most of us, we understand a very simple idea of the Word of God and how it's broken up for us into two testaments. It may not be clear all the time, but the word testament means covenant. And it's one of the most important words in the Bible. But frankly, it's one of those words that I'm not sure we're always very comfortable having an answer to explain what this is about. What is a covenant? If someone asks you, hey, what's a covenant? I've been reading the Bible, and, you know, I hit one in Genesis. You're going to hit a whole bunch in Genesis, in fact. And I hit one in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. In fact, I'm walking through the Bible, and just about every book in the Old Testament mentions that word covenant. I go to the New Testament, and, you know, Testament, covenant, that's all over the place there, too. What does it mean? Well, it has a very important, very serious meaning. That if you understood the meaning, a lot of ideas that people have kind of get shed off towards what it is that we're doing pursuing Christ. So let's talk about the idea of a covenant. We're gonna walk through the Word of God. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews here for a few minutes. And I'll try to, for the sake of time, I'll put a lot of these passages up for you to consider. But I want you to consider the promise made, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16, which is quoting the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. And here the Hebrew writer is telling us that something Jeremiah had said back in Jeremiah chapter 31 was fulfilled in Christ. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds, and I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Here's a very simple idea. All throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, the word covenant is oftentimes described as law or laws. Now you might say to yourself, okay, Brian, well, a covenant is laws. No, not exactly. It's a little more than that. The same writer, just a few chapters before, in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, the thing we read just a moment ago, makes the statement that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch he's mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Here we would say, and again, throughout the Old Testament, that sense is used as well, that a covenant contains promises. Sometimes I like things easy. I like to understand a simple point. And if I could boil down all the complexities of a covenant to say what exactly is a covenant is two things brought together, a promise and a law, a rule. This is kind of an interesting idea. If you've ever studied law, if you've ever had an understanding of that, this is actually very similar to the way we define that word covenant, which we don't actually use very often in our legal system today. But a promise is a service or something that is a promise to someone. You might call it a contract or a reward or an inheritance. A contract is a promise. In fact, you've heard of a promissory note? It's a contract. That's the idea. At the same time, this word law is the idea of something that has a legal limit, beyond which there's a penalty, a punishment. In the Word of God, we might see it described with words like rules or commandments or conditions. You driving over here probably saw both laws and promises made. Think of these two signs, for example. Did you see this sign on the way? It's a law. It's a very simple law. It means that if you exceed 55 miles an hour, you break the law. There's a penalty involved in that. Now, on this other here, this is a promise or a contract. This is to say that if you do something for me, maybe it said help wanted, need someone to mow my lawn. If you mow my lawn, I'll give you $20. That's a promise. It's important to understand that these two things brought together are what make a covenant. It's important because we need to understand that a covenant cannot be defined unless it has a promise, a reward, and a law, a penalty. That when you enter into it, you're held accountable both to the law and to the promise. You know, I don't say to myself, I'm driving 54 miles an hour, I see a police officer, I pull over, I'm like, officer, I want you to know, I was going 54. It says 55. I'd sure like a reward for that. And he's going to say, we're going to have you walk a line because I'm a little suspicious of you. I don't get a reward for going 54. Or at the same time, I go help wanted and they say, we want to hire you, Brian, for mowing the lawn. Okay, but I don't show up. I don't get penalized for that. I just don't get the reward. But a covenant says this is something where if you do what's right, you get the reward. And if you do what's wrong, you get the penalty. Both things are brought together. God's relationship with us through Christ is a covenant. It's like a contract, a promise, and a law. In fact, it speaks about these ideas all through the New Covenant, the New Testament. It has a promise. Again, one more time, the covenant that is established on better promises. I want you to think about that for a moment. What is the promise? We'll come back to this in a second, but the promise is eternal life. That's the promise of the covenant of Christ. We sing a great song this morning, that 132, and it talked about the things God has not promised us, but He has made promises, the promises of eternal life. And you notice the Hebrew writer is saying the promises of the covenant of Christ are better promises than before. As it has a promise, it also has a penalty. Now you might consider for a moment, you think about the penalty, Hebrews 10 and verse 29, the Hebrew writer points out, contrasting the penalty of the old covenant and the new one. He says in verse 29, how much worse punishment, penalty, do you suppose will be thought unworthy, or will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? You see what he just said? He said the covenant of Christ has better promises and it has stronger penalties. That's something important to understand about a covenant. But if I say that's all a covenant is, I'm not really being fair, or I'm not really fully vesting it out. The easiest way to say what is a covenant? A covenant is a law and a promise. And that's something in our way of thinking isn't too complex. We can understand that it's the merger of a covenant or a contract and something that is lawful. But there are also characteristics that are very important, both within the Bible and even in our world today. In Galatians 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul was talking about covenants, and he kind of breaks down some simple ideas. He said, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant." In other words, just to say, even if something's just a covenant of men, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. A covenant, then, is a law and a promise, but it's also something that is unbreakable and unchangeable once it's entered into. And I'll use that word oath to say the idea of an exchange of ideas that has this sense. So when we say being a Christian means being in a covenant with a law and a promise, we also understand that it's permanent. It's ended by death, the covenant of Christ is, and violation has a penalty, the covenant of Christ. This is why there's language such as that found in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he says those who have tasted the heavenly gift, they've become partakers of that knowledge, and they turn away. He says their latter condition is worse than before. That's covenant language, an important idea and characteristic of a covenant. Well, another way you might try to understand the idea of a covenant is you might say, well, what other covenants are there? Well, frankly, there aren't many other things that are a covenant, except one important one, and that is marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Now, I want to make just a little side note for you. An important thing happened. In 1970, our country radically redefined the definition of marriage. You know, today we talk about the definition of marriage and that, but it was actually radically defined against God's word in 1970 with the creation of a law called the no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce actually redefined marriage from a covenant to a contract. Hence, if you broke the contract, there's no fault. It was a redefinition. It said it's not a contract. There's no negativity applied to the idea if you divorce. And so that, in fact, is a redefinition. So I've got to be careful today. You hear about a marriage contract a lot today. That's because in our legal system, unfortunately, it's deviated from God's law. It doesn't define it that way anymore. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking to the Israelites who weren't being faithful in their marriages, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Covenant makes a marriage. Covenant means that it has a law and a promise. Well, marriage has a law. There is a law of marriage, a concept of marriage that has requirements and things that we must do. You might, just as an example, Ephesians 5, 23 through 33, and maybe we won't read it for time, but you're familiar with the things that a husband must do. A husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church. A wife must submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And he goes into this language in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. He speaks about the laws of marriage. He talks about husbands must dwell with their wives with understandings. Wives, again, must be in that submissive relationship. These are laws of marriage. In 1 Peter 3, he says, so your prayers not be hindered. It's kind of almost a nicer way of saying so that you're not cut off from God, meaning it's about sin. Marriage has a law and marriage has a promise. The idea when Jesus speaking in Matthew 19 and he's talking about how marriage is, you know, something that God joins a man together, the rewards of marriage, the benefits of marriage, we might say to ourselves, you know, the intimate relationship of a husband and wife, it's only in marriage that that reward can be found. Otherwise, outside of that, it's condemned by God. We understand that idea. It's important to understand then that marriage fits in all these parameters of a covenant. Marriage is until death. An important point made in Romans chapter 7, as he is talking about, well, he's talking about the covenant of Moses, and he says, well, you know, marriage is like that, because marriage is a covenant. And he's trying to make the point there, and I'll tell you what, it's worth it to read it just for a second there. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the law of Moses. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking of those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Well, making all this application, we realize he goes on to say that this is true of marriage and this is true of the relationship with Christ. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die through the law, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. This is covenant language. He's saying that in order for a new covenant to be established, the maker of the first covenant would have to die. He's saying that within marriage, unless the death of the party occurs, we know that there is one exception to that in Matthew 19, but without the death of the party, he says that that covenant is intact and you're not allowed to leave it. You're bound to it until death. And breaking it has a consequence. Verse 3, that breaking that covenant makes one an adulterer. So we want to understand again, going back, not so much that we want to talk about that, but to understand the idea of the covenant, I'm going to suggest to you that man's relationship with God has always been through covenants. And that there's a significant and important idea to understand in this, why being in the covenant of Christ today is so important. So, let's step back in time and consider some of the covenants of the past. The Bible says in the Word of God that in Genesis chapter 2, God gave man, that first man Adam, something, a relationship with him, that had some blessings. In verse 16, he says, you can eat of any tree in the garden, including the tree of life. You could have eternal life if you would. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There it is, the idea of the law and the promise. By the way, in Hosea 6 and verse 7, it speaks about the covenant of Adam, to use that word more specifically. But the law was not to eat of that tree, and the promise was eternal life in Eden, in paradise. We know what happened. Man broke that covenant. Now, God creates a subsequent covenant. And I'm kind of careful to say so that it's not confusing. We would understand that as Paul did. Paul said in the book of Galatians that a latter covenant doesn't invalidate the previous one. So man was still under the curse of that first covenant, but God creates a second covenant with men through Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9. Now behold, I myself establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you. The laws, I just call it the laws of Noah. He gives him these commandments about blood and about, you know, life and things like that. There's a Jewish school of thought that creates about 9 different commandments out of that. I don't see all of that, but they do understand there is a law there that the descendants of Noah are accountable before God. There's a promise. God says, never again am I going to flood the earth. He might include in his law his building of the ark. Abraham's covenant, I'm sure you're familiar with, in Genesis 17 and verse 2. You might remember some of the commandments that God gave Abraham. Things like you need to leave your homeland. You need to dwell as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. You need to sacrifice your son. What were the promises of that? We talk about the land promise and the seed promise made to him. We're very familiar with the covenant of Moses. In fact, most of the time in the New Testament, when it talks about the old covenant, it's usually bringing us to that covenant of Moses. It had a law and a promise. The law of Moses was the law. Then the promise was the promised land. And I'm always very careful to say that wasn't the promise of eternal life, because the promise of eternal life would come through another covenant. Just as a matter of note, you might even think of two more subsequent covenants after that. God made a covenant with Phinehas, the priest, a priestly covenant, whenever Phinehas strikes down the idolaters and the Israelite and Moabite. And God made a covenant, a special one, with David. So that if you walk through the Bible, you'll actually find seven covenants. These first six are one after the other, subsequent to one another. But what ended them? When Adam sinned, it didn't end the covenant. It put him in violation of it. If a man is unfaithful to his wife, it doesn't end that covenant. It puts him in violation of it. Right? When Adam sinned, it didn't take him out of the covenant. It put him in violation of it. Meaning he no longer was able to obtain the blessings of it. What did God do? He said, you're out of the garden. It's lost. Noah, Abraham, Moses, these are all subsequent things to that. What ended them? Well, what we just read a second ago in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 says that these things happened that Christ died. Christ, the creator as God of the previous covenant, died so that a new covenant could be installed. This is actually a big thing. In fact, the Word of God says in Hebrews 9 and verse 16, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Why? Let me ask you the biggest question that there is. Why did God have to die on the cross? Because it had to be the maker of those previous covenants so that a new one could begin. That's what the Word of God is telling us. That's what we're seeing here in Romans 7 and verse 4 or Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. This constant language speaks not, and sometimes, you know, people say, well, you know, he died to demonstrate his great love for us. But it was necessary, the Word of God says many times. It had to be this way. Jesus had to be God in the flesh. Those that doubt Jesus was God in the flesh, they're stuck in a problem because that means that the maker of the covenant didn't die so that the new covenant can't actually replace the old one. It can't put away the old covenants. The Word of God doesn't just point to the idea that with Christ's death it was just the law of Moses that was fulfilled. Think about it. He fulfilled the law of Moses, but did he not also fulfill the covenant of Abraham? Yes, he did. Did he not also fulfill the covenant of Noah, which is the covenant of blood? Yes, he did. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, does it not say he goes back and he actually has fulfilled the problem with Adam? In Christ, there are two ideas, two things we need to consider. There is the law of Christ and there is the promise of Christ. The law of Christ and the promise of Christ. And we are even told an end of that covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 says, then comes the end, speaking of the day of judgment and resurrection and the end of the world. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom, that's his authority, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and all power. Now I want you to think about this. This is the remarkable thing about the Word of God. The very first couple of chapters of the Bible and the very last chapter of the Bible, what do they have in common? You know, Genesis 1, 2, Revelation 22. The tree of life, right? It's at the beginning, it's at the end. The river, the description of those two things. Of course, one physical in this world, one spiritual. But the point is, if you consider what Christ has done, Christ's reward is eternal life in paradise. Bringing us back to that original situation, in a sense, not truly to the Garden of Eden, but in a spiritual sense. Restoring us to that sense of being with God. Well, like I said, this is kind of a heavy idea in some ways to think about the characteristics and nature of covenants, but it also gives you an equipping to understand a lot of problems that come up in the world today. We need to understand that God's blessings are always through covenants, and without law, there's no promise. So that means sometimes today people say, well, you know, we're under grace. There is no law. Is there a problem with that? Yeah. Because without law, there's not a covenant. You can't say, I'm separate, you know, I'm in the promises of Christ, but I'm not a part of a law, because without a law, there is no promise. If somebody says, in Christ there is no law, that has to be false, because in Christ there must be a law. Secondly, it speaks to the idea that maybe even speaking directly to what happened at that Mount of Transfiguration, that seeking these other things is condemnation before God. This is the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 1 when he speaks to those who seem to seek a justification going back to old covenants, to the covenant of Moses, or even to say the covenant of Abraham, where circumcision was brought to both of those as part of their law, and to seek a justification from those laws, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached you, which is the covenant of Christ. He says, let him be accursed, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You say, I'm going to live by the Ten Commandments. That's not the covenant of Christ. Somebody says, I'm going to, you know, live like Abraham did. That's not it. If somebody says, I'm going to be saved like the thief on the cross. I mentioned that one earlier. Well, that's the old covenant. Somebody goes back and they say, well, I'm going to use musical instruments like David did. God, what are you doing? You're going back to those previous covenants. People say today, well, you know, Israel is still a special place, still a holy land, still God's people. That's all old covenants. And when Christ died because he was God in the flesh, the binding nature of those covenants, even for those, as Paul calls it, Paul says it was a curse to the Israelites. Why was it a curse? Because it was a law without a promise. The Israelites lost their land, lost their blessings, and so ironically, Mel points out many times, because the law wasn't a curse. You read Psalm 116, you read many of the descriptions of the law, how could it be a curse? It was a curse if it was a broken covenant because you're under a law with no promise. And until the death of the one who made the covenant, they were held under that. Paul uses the term terms like, you know, they were imprisoned by it. Elsewhere he talks about the nature of being held under a tutor by it. All of these things describe the sense that they're under a bondage because of it. Because they were under a law, but they had no benefit from it. Anybody tries to go back and say, well, we're going to reinstitute those things, they're going back under a curse. It's awful. So what we understand then is this. There's something very simple here to see, and an idea that I think we probably all understood already, that with the Transfiguration, we're being told to listen to Jesus. The New Testament is where we go. For those in the world, they open up the Bible, and they may not perceive right away, they may not, to use the expression, to rightly divide the word of truth, to see what it is that is relevant to them. They want the new covenant. We want the new covenant. Which means we are under the laws of the new covenant. Indeed, according to the word of God, all men are under the laws of Christ. But only those who are in Christ are a part of the covenant of Christ, going to receive the reward of it. There is no other law. It's not as though people, and you've heard people say things like this, well, you know, that some parts of the law of Moses or the law before that still exist today. False. It's all done away. Now only is the law of Christ. And all men are under it. How do you know that? Who's going to judge all men? Christ. James says, who judges? The lawgiver. All men are under the law of Christ. And being under the law of Christ, the New Testament, and we can walk through the New Testament and find those laws, those things that Jesus has taught, all men are under them. And being under those things, they're not in God's grace, which is the promise, unless they're in the covenant. And that's where you want to be. Let's bow our heads. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Holy Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful this morning for the wonderful things you reveal to us in your word and how it is that we is revealed what the meaning of the New Testament is. And we're so very grateful for the effort and the work that came about with the scheme of redemption, where you revealed to us your will for us, that we should be saved and have eternal life with you accomplished through the covenant of Christ. We understand, Father, that there is no hope apart from this covenant. And so, Father, we earnestly desire both to be placed within it and then to remain faithful to it. Not to be brought under a curse by departing from it, by trampling it underfoot, by calling it a common thing, but instead making it our utmost to live every moment of our life within it. Have mercy on us, Father, when we stumble, by when we confess, forgiving us of our sins. But only forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You know, we've been talking about the idea of some of the foreshadows, things that looked ahead to salvation. And one of the remarkable ones in the Word of God, as we talked about Noah and the ark. We talked about how we looked at Naaman's baptism and different things. There's another one sometimes we may not realize right away that's mentioned in the Word of God. It's a woman named Rahab. You remember the story with Rahab, of course, what happened according to the Word of God. In the book of Joshua, it records for us that she was witnessing the things that God was doing with Israel, and that as witnessing those things, she believed that the God of Israel was real. Just believing wasn't enough, of course. She then processes and saves those spies that were hiding there. And they told her, if you obey this command, you'll be saved. And what was it? It was to lower down that scarlet cord out of her window. You and everyone in your house. That would imply the idea that when the Israelites were there and around the home, that everybody had to stay inside. They didn't tell her how long it was going to be. They didn't say, you know, seven times and on the seventh day. So the implication is, they were in her home all the time. And of course, you remember how it was that after they marched around seven times, those walls came tumbling down. We sang that just the other night. Except for her. And she was saved. The Word of God makes a great case about Rahab as a person of faith for us on multiple occasions. The book of Hebrews, the book of James. That Rahab didn't perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed them in the spies in peace. She was saved by her faith. But her faith was obedient. And it remained in the place where salvation lies. We've been saying that that idea looks ahead to the New Testament church. A place where salvation is in a world that's about to be destroyed. You see, our world is Jericho, and it's going to be destroyed. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks to the idea of those things as we consider our salvation and our faith in God. We live in a world that is going to be destroyed. Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 11 there, all these things are about to be destroyed this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Think of this. It's Jericho all around us, and it's going to be utterly destroyed. Except that one place of safety. The Word of God tells us that Rahab brought some of her family in there. Yet, no, I wonder what she said to them. You've got to come inside. You can't leave. Remember that Passover home? We said you couldn't leave the Passover home. You'd be lost. Remember the ark? We said you can't leave the ark. You'd be lost. Rahab's home. Maybe her brother says, I'm going to go outside, see what's going on. Nothing's happening. No, you've got to stay inside. Did they know it was going to be destroyed? I mean, these are people just walking around the walls blowing horns. That's not how you destroy a city. You build siege ramps and such. There was no evidence that world was about to be destroyed. Just like Noah. Even the Passover. No evidence that that world was about to be destroyed. Except faith. Because it had been promised. And they said, you've got to stay inside. You've got to remain here to be saved. Well, like I said, we live in a world where it's going to be destroyed. And our command of faith is to enter in through a door that we mentioned before is Jesus Christ. Baptism into Christ. We put on Christ. We enter into His covenant. We're born again. And we understand that by entering in, we are placed into the church, into the body of Christ, into His kingdom. His kingdom is where salvation is. Nowhere else. His kingdom is like that scarlet cord hanging from the window. It is that scarlet, like the scarlet blood of the Passover door. Those things, those symbols are very real because they all put us back to Christ. Every time we've come together so far, we've offered an opportunity. Both of those who, having heard these things for the first time, realize, I need to do something important with my life. I need to do what is right by God. I need to get into that Rahab's house. I need to get into that Ark of Noah. I need to get into that Passover house. And how do I do it? Well, today the Word of God says this. You must first hear the Word of God and believe it. As each of these people believed God, as Noah believed God, as those at the Passover home believed God, as Rahab believed God. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You have to leave the world. You have to turn away from sin. That's called repentance. Every person in these applications had to leave something. They had to leave the outside. They had to come inside to be saved. They had to leave their city. They had to leave all these things to be saved. That's repentance. And you have to be baptized, like passing through that door. But you have to remain inside, which is to say you have to remain faithful. Well, as I said, anybody who this morning has heard these things, you may not have yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, and you're not safe. And this world's going to be destroyed any time, and you've got to do something about that. Well, we want to help you with that. Or maybe you're inside, but maybe you've wandered out, or maybe you're in danger of wandering out, or maybe you're just struggling. Well, we want to bear one another's burdens as well, part of the law of Christ, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. So if anything we've said provokes anybody, you want to talk about it some more, or you need to do something about it, why don't you come here and visit with me?